He'd accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. He had come from a very worldly setting to come to grasp Christ and to know the reality of grace in Jesus Christ. His faith was real and genuine. But his walk was difficult and hard. To leave the world that he had known and to come into the world that he was getting to know was difficult and hard. And it caused him to wonder as he struggled to follow. So he went to his pastor and he asked a simple question of him. Do you have to be good to be a Christian? The answer to that question would depend upon who his pastor was that he happened to go to, because not every pastor would answer that question the same. I think the majority of pastors would answer that question something like this. You've been saved by grace, but you must strive to be good to maintain your salvation. And perhaps they would add to that, no one is perfect, but you must try to be good. In other words, the answer is a qualified yes. That's the position of Rome. Salvation is by grace. But God's grace, which is infused into the believer, we must cooperate with. And if we do not receive and cooperate with it, we will not be saved. Luther and Calvin and other reformers challenged this position and were cast out of the church. Nevertheless, in many Protestant churches today, you would get a similar answer. You're saved by grace, but you have to do something to continue that journey along. No one is perfect, but you've got to try. Now, there are others who would answer that question differently. They would answer the question, do you have to be good to be a Christian, with a no. You are saved by grace alone. And whatever you do after you have saved doesn't change the fact that you're saved, you're a Christian. Typically, there might be a qualifying words on that one as well. If you want to be a happy Christian, if you want to be a fruitful Christian, then of course you must obey, but you don't lose your salvation if you're not. In Ezekiel chapter 36, God speaks to the Israelites who have been exiled to Babylon. Israel had defiled the name of God in the land that he had given them. And now they were removed from the land and they were exiled to many nations, but in particular to Babylon. They had broken the commandments of the Lord God in every way. As you read through most of the prophets of the Old Testament, you see that really what the prophets are doing is an indictment against the people of God. You have broken the covenant, and because of that, you will be cast out of the land. They were worshiping foreign gods. In judgment, God had removed them from the land. As God's people are in a foreign land, God's name continues to be defiled. Not so much as we see in this portion, not so much because they aren't living as they should, although that continued, but it's because of the fact that they are in a different land. They were not in the land that God had given them. And so the pagan said, the Lord God can't protect his people. He's not a strong God. Our gods are stronger than him, because look, he didn't protect his people and they're now living among us. God's actions in dealing with this situation show us how God deals with sinful people and helps us answer that question that I started with. Do you have to be good to be a Christian? I want to address a couple of basic truths that we see from this portion, but throughout scriptures, and then get into the heart of the issue. The first thing that I want us to note from this portion, and certainly it's a biblical truth that we've already been talking about in baptism, God has fixed his name on his people. In the ancient world, each nation had its own god or gods. And the wars we read about are often more between gods than they are between particular people. You can see that in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and 5. I know you've just come through that on Sunday evening. But that portion deals with the reality of the struggle between two gods, between the Lord on one hand and between Dagon on the other. Yes, there's the Philistines and there's the Israelites there, but they're almost secondary to the struggle between these two gods. And as these two gods struggle, it appears that Dagon has the upper hand, so the Israelites say, we'll take God into the battle with us. We'll take the Ark of the Covenant, and then we'll win. Of course, what happens is the Israelites lose, and the Ark of the Covenant is taken. And note where it's taken. It's taken into the temple of Dagon to be a trophy there. Dagon has beat the Lord. Of course, what happens the next morning is that Dagon is bowed down to the Ark of the Covenant. So they set him up again, and they wait for one more night to go by. And in the morning they come, and now Dagon not only is bowed down, but his hands and his head are cut off. They're severed. Boy, they want to get rid of the Ark real quick, and so they send it to other cities, other places, and eventually it is returned to the Israelites. But note in that whole thing how God beats Dagon even while the Israelites aren't able to beat the Philistines. God is the one who wins. The Lord God is the one who wins in that. We see the same kind of illustration through other times, David and Goliath. David understood the reality that this was not a struggle between a certain group of people and another group of people, but that this uncircumcised heathen was mocking the Lord and the army of the Almighty Lord. That's why David knew that he could defeat Goliath. The Lord God has always fixed his name on a people. In Genesis, we see that he fixed his name on Abraham and then on Abraham's descendants that flowed from him. And eventually, his descendants became a nation of slaves in Egypt, and God fixed his name upon those slaves, and they were delivered out of Egypt into the promised land after they were in the wilderness for 40 years. 1,400 years later, 2,000 years ago for us, God fixed his name on the true Israel. God fixed his name on Jesus, who was the Son of God and the true Israel. The nation of Israel in the Old Testament was a type or a representative that pointed to the coming of the Messiah. And so it was always meant to be simply that which pointed to Christ and to those who were in Christ. We have a great illustration of that as we see in the Christmas story in the Gospel of Matthew, the second chapter, verses 14 and 15. We read there, "And Joseph rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Now, if you know that quote, you may know that it's from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. And if you've had someone who objects to, we talked in Sunday school about the reality of people objecting to all the mistakes, this is one that's pointed out. Look at how ignorant Matthew was. That was not talking about the Messiah. That was talking about the nation. Go back and read that portion in Hosea 11:1. It says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." It's talking about the nation of Israel there. Was Matthew ignorant? No. He simply understood, you see, that the nation of Israel was there to paint a picture and to point forward to the true Israel, who was Jesus. Jesus was the complete fulfillment. The reason they went to Egypt was so that they could be a pattern that would show forth the reality of who Jesus was. God fixed his name and continues to fix his name upon Jesus. God continues that as we read in John's Gospel, "He who does not honor me does not honor the Father who sent me." God's name is fixed on Jesus. But today, God has also fixed his name to those who believe in Jesus. We see that in a portion like 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. They, that is, national Israel, stumbled because they disobeyed the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of his darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. God's people. He has fixed his name to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, the reality is that there's two senses in which that's true. There is what we call the visible church and the invisible church. We in baptism mark a member of the visible church. But the invisible church are those who are truly regenerate by the Spirit of God. Now, there's truth in saying that God has fixed his name to both groups. He's fixed his name to the church as it is represented and as we see it in the world. But in particular, he fixes his name to those who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I want to hold on to that second thought in particular, and that thought of God fixing his name upon us as I look at the second truth here. Second truth I see in this portion is that God deeply cares about his name and the reputation of his name. Some people think that God is not interested in himself, but is interested primarily in us. After all, doesn't he set a good example for us? He tells us that we shouldn't be self-centered. So doesn't it make sense that he would not be self-centered as well? No, it doesn't follow. Ian DeGroid, excuse me, let me back up a minute and pick up the verses that say that first. In verse 22, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And in verse 32, it's not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord. Let that be known to you. It's very clear that he's interested in his name. Now, a lot of people have problems with that. Ian DeGroid, in his commentary on Ezekiel, has this paragraph that I think helps us understand. God's exclusive concern with his own name and glory may seem offensively self-absorbed to contemporary readers. We're used to beginning our theological reflection from below and celebrating the God who is for us. But God is for us because it brings glory to himself. Moreover, such self-absorption is as great a virtue in God as it is a flaw in human beings. For God to delight in his own perfections is entirely appropriate, since there is no one and nothing greater in which he can delight. To delight in anything less than himself would be idolatry. Just as surely as it is idolatry for us as creatures to delight in anything less than our great Creator. Sanctifying his great name, exalting God above all things, is the only task fit for God himself and for humankind whom he has created in his image. You see, I think we sometimes get the wrong idea of when God calls us to be humble. And so people walk around and they think, oh, I can't do anything. And that's humility. You know, they just walk around and they continue to tell everybody they can't do anything. True humility is to understand who we are. And who we are is we are those who are created in the image of God. And we can do wonderful and marvelous things if God gives us the ability to live. And in relationship to spiritual things, of course, we can do nothing to please God, to merit anything with him, apart from the reality of his grace and his grace working in us. But that doesn't mean we walk around saying we're nothing. And certainly, if he would have us understand the truth about ourselves, that's true humility, understanding who you are before God, then God would be truly humble if he also is true about himself. And he is the center of all things. He is a creator of all things. He delights in himself. That's appropriate. That's right. It's humble. It's in accordance with the truth. That's what Ian DeGroat is saying in the point of that Ezekiel is making in this portion. God is interested in truth for himself and for us. For him to live consistent with that truth is to honor his name. And for us to live consistent with that truth is to honor his name. Because he is the center of all things. Now, those are the two preliminary thoughts that I want you to keep in mind. God has fixed his name on his people. And secondly, God deeply cares about his name and the reputation of his name. And that leads us to the third point. God sanctifies his people for the glory of his name. God is not going to leave the Israelites in a foreign land. He's going to bring them back to the promised land. Why is he going to do that? It's not because they deserve to go home. It's not because they've cried out to him and so God decides to give them another chance. It's not because of anything of worth in them, but it's because his name is being dishonored by those who are living in Babylon. This happened in history. God took a remnant. There we have the invisible church. He took a remnant and he brought them back to the land out of those who were scattered. He brought them back and he fulfilled his promise. And yet, if we only see that in this portion, we don't see the basic point of what is being told us here. Reality is that he's speaking to all of us about taking us out of a land too. Where are you living? In what country, in what land are you living? We are all living in the land of sin, the country whose ruler is Satan. Isaiah puts it in these words, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Paul puts it in Romans 3 like this, all have sinned and continue to fall short of the glory of God. Now, it's true that some live deeper in the land than others. So that Paul speaks to the Corinthians and speaks about the man who is living with his stepmother as if she were his wife. And he tells them to cast this man out that he might come to repentance. And if that's the same man we see in 2 Corinthians, he's told then to be brought back in. But Paul doesn't just see that there's some group out there that are living in sin. He understands the reality of that about himself as well. He confesses in Romans 7, O wretched man that I am. We are all sinners who fall short of the glory of God. Here's good news. God will not leave you in the land of sin. 1 Peter 2, verse 11, speaks of the believers as sojourners and exiles. Peter says, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. This land of sin around you and within you is not your home. March on, he says. John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress called believers pilgrims. Bunyan depicts the Christian journeying out of the land and onto the promised land, but the promised land is not the nation of Israel, but is the land of sinlessness. It is heaven that we are marching on toward. The road out of sin is not an easy road. It is a narrow road. Romans 7, verses 13 through 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Well, the command is given to us, and we are not passive in sanctification. The work is done by God. Philippians 2, verses 12 and through 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is working in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. How does God do his work in us? Ezekiel answers that question. Look at verse 26. By the way, just before that verse, the verse before, we see the sprinkling of water. There's an allusion to the reality of baptism there. But in verse 26, we read, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Now, it's very important that we note here that this is not God helping us or giving us a new heart in order that we can be good enough to get into heaven or to maintain our standing as those who are saved. Such an idea fits with Rome, which teaches that we are justified by God's work of grace in us. Such an idea fits with many Protestants who believe justification is a joint venture between God and man. Such an idea fits with Benjamin Franklin, who said God helps those who help themselves. But it doesn't fit with Scripture. It doesn't fit with what Ezekiel is saying. No, it's not that God is giving us a new heart in order that we somehow can then work out our justification. It's working out our sanctification that's being talked about. Rather, you see, those who God has justified, those he has fixed his name upon, he also sanctifies for the glory of his name. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 35. The answer goes this way. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. But Ezekiel isn't talking so much about what sanctification is, but he's telling them rather about how sanctification comes to be. He's telling them why God sanctifies, why God removes the heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. Is it to give us an opportunity to live good enough to go to heaven? No, because we would all fail on that account. Does God sanctify us so that we will be prepared for heaven, since heaven has no sin? No. The thief on the cross was as ready as any of us are. He was in paradise that very day. Does God sanctify us to make us feel more righteous and acceptable to God? No. Look at verse 31. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds, that you were not good. And you will loathe yourself for your iniquities and your abominations. It doesn't make you feel better that he gives this new heart within. Why then does God remove the heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh? That we might glorify his name. It's for the glory of his name. The Lord speaking to Ananias concerning Saul after he had seen the vision of Jesus on the road to Damascus. He would become, of course, the Apostle Paul. And Ananias is told this about Paul: "I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Did Paul's sanctification make him happy? Did it make him at peace? No, it meant that he went through all kinds of sufferings, but God had fixed his name upon him, and because of that, he would march forward by the Spirit that was within him. So I need to get back to that question. Do we have to be good to be a Christian? And I have to say, that's the wrong question. in that it focuses upon us rather than upon God. You see, it's neither a yes or no is quite the right answer there. It's rather those whom God justifies, those whom God fixes his name upon, he then gives a new heart unto us. And so the better question is this. Will God leave his children who bear his name to live in the land of sin? And the answer to that is no. Those whom he justifies, he will also sanctify for the glory of his name. Ray Stedman was a pastor in California for many years. He wrote several books as well. One of those books, he tells one of my favorite stories. It's a story about a man who was kind of like the guy I started with here. He was really struggling in the Christian life. And he met with his pastor, and his pastor counseled him and was working with him, but it seemed like as the days went on, it got more and more difficult to follow Jesus. And finally, one day, the man calls him up on the phone, and he says, "Pastor, I've just had it. I'm fed up with the whole thing. I'm going to give up the whole thing. I'm going to forget about Christianity." And Ray Stedman says, "I think that's a good idea." There's a pause on the end of the phone for a little while, and the man said, "What'd you say?" And Ray said, I think that's a good idea. I think you just ought to give up." There's a pause on the end of the phone again, and then the man said, "I can't give up." And his pastor said, "I know you can't give up. It's about time you know you can't give up." What was happening? The reality was that the Spirit of God, he'd had a new heart. The heart of stone had been ripped out of him, the heart of flesh placed in him, and for the glory of God, he couldn't just forget about those things. God was going to sanctify him through hard work. Now, I think this says something significant in relationship to baptism. We've got the sprinkling of water there, but it says something about how God works. When he fixes his name, we look upon the fact that Lincoln had God's name fixed on him, and we look for God to do a work of grace to bring him, to regenerate him. We pray for that. If and when he does that, his name is fixed on him in a fuller sense. At that point in time, if his name is fixed on, if he's justified, he's going to be sanctified. I didn't mean he's going to get better every day. It's up and down sometimes. But he's going to be. Why? Because those whom God fixes his name on, he gives a new heart in order that his name will be honored in the world. But it's much broader than just in relationship to baptism. It's very important in relationship to how we understand ourselves. Most Christians, as we walk in Christ, we walk along. There are days when you feel like giving up. And it's very important to know that when you feel like giving up, God doesn't feel like giving up on you. He's going to continue that work in you if you've truly been regenerate, if you're truly justified. He's going to continue that. Now, that should give you a peace of mind if you truly know Christ. In the worst days that you have, he's fixed his name on you. He's going to pull you up for the glory and pleasure of his holy name, what, by the way, which is the greatest blessing that you could ever have. But there's also a warning in this. If you have no desire to walk with him, if there's nothing that causes you to desire to want to follow him, and that goes on in your life, I think you really have to ask the question, have I been justified? If there's no desire for sanctification, have I truly been justified? Have I truly repented of my sins and believed the gospel? Because what God says here and throughout the scriptures is those whom I justify, I also sanctify. I will continue a work in them. Not in order that they might be good enough to go to heaven. That's nonsense. It's only on account of the blood of Christ, but for the honor of his holy name. he's going to continue that work of sanctification in his people. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and we praise you. We praise you, O Lord, that you have fixed your name upon us. It is the greatest blessing of all to know you, to know your name, to be able to live for you. We don't always feel that way, Lord. Sometimes in the struggles of life, we forget that. But Lord, how grateful we are that when you fix your name upon us, when you justify us by your grace, you continue to do your work of sanctification in us for the glory of your name. Apply, O Lord, the words that I have spoken unto the hearts, the message of your word unto the hearts of each hearer. We ask it in Jesus' name.